If it wasn't for the time, we could spend days and days and days looking at every single verse, every single sentence in this wonderful chapter, especially chapter 27 of Acts. But we don't, so we are going to just try to bring in to refresh what we were talking 2 weeks ago about, and we will continue with what we see here. We need God's help for that, so let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that is light, oh Lord, on our path, a candle for our soul, oh Lord. And we pray that it be so even today, that we learn new things, oh Lord. Not just to learn about what you did, oh Lord, you accomplished through the great men of God in the past, but how that is still an encouragement and a guidance for us, oh Lord, as we continue the work that you have started so many, many, many years ago. We pray, O Lord, for your presence of the Holy Spirit, both in explaining the word, O Lord, and also in understanding it, O Lord. For that we need the presence and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. I pray, O Lord, that with your holy fire from above, you purge our hearts of anything that may bar, O Lord, that may get in the way of a good understanding of your word, and even, O Lord, our own thoughts, our own misunderstandings, or any evil thought, O Lord, that the devil may try to influence us by. So we pray, O Lord, that you would cleanse us, humble us, prepare us for these wonderful words of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before we move on from beginning with verse 39 of Acts 27, I'd just like to highlight one thought that I always thought I didn't say everything, but I need 10 lives and I will still not be able to cover it all. But there is one thought that kept on intriguing me. I don't want anything I said in the past to be misunderstood. Remember, I hope you remember what we talked about in the first message from when we looked at the God of the storm. Remember that when we said that there were three things in the planning in that trip. One, it was decided by men as when to start. So men were the tools in the hands of God. But then we saw that when it came to further decisions because of the climate, of the time of the year, we saw that there were Paul's common sense, that there was also the professional knowledge or experience of the seamen, and also the desire of the centurion that they continue. And actually, we saw that by the end, God proved everyone wrong. And there came a time when whatever Paul was warning them about, so that was his common sense. And because he knew that it's that time of the year and all that, and he says, no, let's not rush. Because he had one thought in his mind. He wanted to make it to Rome. And we often try to help God a little bit when we want that things might not work right. After everything has come to pass, as Paul warned them, then we see that he's a little bit frustrated in verse 21. Chapter 27, verse 21, Paul stood in their midst and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. So he's trying to be bad to them and say, I told you so. But he was concerned again. He kept on being concerned that something might stop him from going to Rome. So what we see in that verse is that Paul still sees, you know, what God in a way put in my heart before was right. But we're not being told that that was a prophetic word that he said there. Well, we should not add to the scripture. So I leave it at that. It was his common sense. Yet he reminds them. For us further to see that is someone else who is in control. That's the reason why I was led to title this message, All is Well When God Leads the Way. There is that purpose of God in which all the things are moving. Everything we see, events, good or evil, words, sometimes good or bad, things that are taking place in the world, they are all working God's purposes. We need to see that, and we'll see more of it even today. Now we moved on to our text for today. Verse 39 is that, once they managed to lighten the weight of the ship by eating well and then getting rid of everything but their bodies of the ship. The ship was lightened and lifted up from that reef where it got stranded, and the ship starts moving. And they do it, so that's where the experience of the seamen comes in. Although they wanted to abandon everyone and run away, Paul, in his care, he goes to the centurion and says, they want to abandon the ship, we'll all die. So the centurion kind of takes over there and says, no, you're not going. And he cuts the ropes of the skiff. And now the seamen, they have no way of going, because it would be a big risk to jump in the water. So Paul is telling them, you are all exhausted and hungry. Let's eat, all of us. Eat well, and then we'll throw everything into the sea. And the ship starts moving, and they direct it towards a kind of a gulf that they saw. And that would be the northern side of Malta, in an area just between Malta and a smaller, much smaller island called Salmoneta. And that's in our text here, because they instead of reaching that gulf, that bay, where they wanted to reach, something happens, because they, verse 41, striking a place where two seas meet. I said something about this. It's currents and counter-currents, and they form banks of sand there, and they end up, once again, they end up on that bank sand. I think the technical term is they end up being beached in there. So the front of the ship with the stern is going up because they had some speed, but the rest gets so deep into the ground that when the waves are hitting the stern gets ripped. So it's exactly what Paul said earlier when he advised them not to lose. He encouraged them not to lose hope, because the ship will be lost, but none of the people will be dead, because God promised him that. So that is happening there. And here it says, ran the ship aground. But that's what was. And I saw things like that happening, because we had a very similar thing in the place where we lived back home in Romania, like Danube is a big river. And in our area, it's forming like a big lake of about 5 kilometers across, and it gets reduced to something about 700-800 meters. It enters the gorge there, and the gorge of the Balkans, with Balkans meet the Carpathian Mountains. And because of that, there is the water that can't go down. It turns back on towards our shore or bank, and it goes up. But there's still water coming up there, especially in the late spring. All that water brings also a lot of debris from the countries. You know, it's a very long river, and it comes all the way from Germany, from the mountains. And it's bringing all sorts of debris and sand. And when that current meets this one, it forms a little bit like a huge, about 700-800 meters, or almost a kilometer of one of those. When two seas meet, like here, it's like two rivers meeting. One is trying to come back up because there's nowhere to go. Another one comes down, and it used to form banks of sand in the middle, but there is water on both sides. But in the summers, in those days, we used to be able to see the banks and even swim there. This is how I was tricking my grandma. She was afraid I would drown. And I was swimming quickly and go there so she doesn't take me home. You can't get a kid out of the water when he wants to be there. So, this is what happens here. So I know exactly, I have a picture of how things are. I don't know how to visualize it for you. But that's what happens there, or what happened there between Malta and Salmoneta. So, what they do? The soldiers all of a sudden want to destroy, to kill the prisoners so that they don't escape now. And the centurion, he really wanted to make sure that Paul makes it to Rome. He wanted to save Paul, because at this moment, Paul has, by God's help, Paul has gained a lot of respect from these people. With chains or no chains on, he is still a man highly respected. Why? In the beginning he said something, it came to pass, he says, I told you so. Then he comes with all sorts of things, and literally, everything took place the way he said it. And now the centurion thinks, oh, there's something about this man. And this man was thinking about all of us when he actually managed to foil the plot of the seamen when they wanted to abandon the ship. So, the ship or the ship, I don't know how to say it. So, this is how it happened, and he stops them from killing the prisoners, and on the spot they will get organized. If you watch a movie, when he's asking Paul, can you swim? We were looking at something that just popped up on our TV, Maria and I, and he says to the centurion, to Julius, showing his hands with the chains on, he says, like a fish. So what happens, I understand, he would have taken the chains also, he can swim. Now, it's not just those who are swimming, who can swim, they have to go. You just see how the people start thinking, you know, when they want to take care of other people by being led by example by a Christian, by a believer, a God-fearing man. So he says, everyone who can swim, let them go. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. So they all had something to go, and it was almost, an organized chaos there. At least it seems that the people, like Julius, came to terms with the fact that, hey, this man is serious, he says good things, so let's do it that way. Everything worked out well up to this moment. So they all escaped. This would have been the development of the first point that you see on the bulletins. What we are not being told, but we can see there, is that in fact, behind all of this, it is God providing an opportunity for Paul's ministry in Malta. God told Paul, I'll take you to testify of me in Rome, just as you did in Jerusalem. But God didn't tell him, you're not going to stop on the way. Because he already stopped once while waiting for them to get the right vessel to go. So he went and he saw his friends in Sidon, that's in Phoenicia, today's Lebanon, he there shared, spent some time with the believers, with the friends, but now he's going to go in another place. He's going to go in another place, and he didn't know. But Paul knew that there is a stop in the way God is doing it. So how is God providing the opportunity for Paul to preach in Malta? First, by beaching the ship. Actually, by completely destroying the ship. Some of it was used, we'll see a little bit later. But in verses 39 to 41, we had that part. And the second thing is by saving the lives of Paul and of his companions. No one was lost. So it's a sermon within that one. It's a testimony of the power of God in there. Whatever Paul warned them that it will come and encourage them and the promises, everything, good and evil, all of them came to pass. So he is actually speaking about the sovereignty of Christ, the supremacy of God over all the natural things too. Not just the lives of men, and the fact that the life of every man is important in God's eyes. And a Christian should not be indifferent. So these are the applications I make as I go. The rest, the Holy Spirit will do. I don't know what you think in your hearts. So, God loves the people. God does not intend evil to hurt the people. We know the Bible says God does not take pleasure in the suffering of men. That's one thing that we know, and that's without, how to say, debate. We cannot debate that one. Now, we see that God brings in the opportunity, and they are now, when they had escaped, they found out that the island was Malta. So up to that point, they were in the middle of nowhere, and arrived safely in a place they didn't know what to call it. So they didn't know, but then they find out that this was Malta. And the natives showed us, obviously Luke was in the team, showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. I think other translations said of the present rain. Because at the time it was raining. When you read Greek, you can see the grammar, it's forcing you to say that. It was raining whenever it happened. They showed hospitality. So they are very well accepted there. Now, when you look at the Greek, the word that is translated here, the natives, is actually barbarians. Oi barbaroi. That doesn't have to, or we don't have to think that those natives there were, I have some things here put so I remind myself. I want to use the right word because we hear it in the movies and everywhere. They refer to people which are kind of barbarians. What do they call the natives when they go somewhere? The wild people. There is a different word, a professional word. All right, let's go on. That they are, you imagine someone, you know, savages. So they were not savages. Often the word barbarian points in that direction, because when the word was first used, was used by so-called civilized people about others. But when you look at the origin, because this Greek word is also a Latin word, and we don't know who invented it, but the root of the word barba comes from beard, bearded people, because the Romans usually would shave their faces, and so would the Greeks. You know, the nobility, they shave their faces. But those backwards people, they are unshaved. They are those bearded people, hairy people. And so they are not like that. It was, to their surprise, I say it tongue-in-cheek, civilization there. And they really didn't know exactly who these men were, and there were 276 people. It was a big company there. You shouldn't take that number easily. And they are all like driftwood on the shore of the sea, there on the sand. You know, they didn't take them in the palaces, but they quickly built up a fire for them, like a campfire, something big. And now we're moving further towards what God is doing to show who's in control, who was in control of the sea, of the ship, the sheep, the ship, of the lives of the people, and everything. It wasn't Julius, it wasn't the owners of the ship that lost first the cargo and then the ship altogether. They lost everything, yet the people are still alive. So God is not interested necessarily to save our riches, but He will save our lives. When He wants to display His power and His authority, He will do things that people won't expect to do. So that's the kind of miracles you want to see, on and on and on and on. And it's a wonderful thing. And we see this miracle, we should never forget that every breath of air we take is coming from the Lord, and by the power, and how He has designed our bodies. You know, we are like, consider electric machines with an everlasting battery in us. When I read an article yesterday about how the vaccines, these SARS vaccines have affected people in Britain, and now the government started to pay back the people who suffered a lot from those. The battery. They said that it affected the heart, the heart's electricity. and because of that, the heart wouldn't function properly, and the blood is congealing, and a lot of troubles, and the people end up dying. They only get paid if they are affected very badly. But those who are not so badly affected can appeal against the case, and they have a chance to get something. They have degrees of what does it mean to really be a sufferer. Anyway, but we are those kind of machines. We are beings, human beings, and God has placed these organs within us in such a way that they keep functioning without us having to plug ourselves on to charge the battery. But there is electricity in our bodies. Everything that has electrons in it, electrons moving, that implicitly make us think about electricity. because that is nothing else. Electricity is nothing else but electrons moving from plus to minus all the time. Is that the electricians or minus to plus? I don't remember. But it's electrons moving, so that's how it is. And then when we manipulate those movements and the intensity and the potential difference, which we call tension in electricity, voltage nowadays, but tension is the right word. So these are things that happen in our bodies. God is in control of all of these things. There is nothing that God will not control. So God controlled the sea, God controlled everything, and now he's about to show to them that God controls even our lives. Biologically speaking. Paul was a helpful man. He was a very dynamic kind of man. And by this time, he was an older man, but a pretty strong man, and he didn't want to depend on others. He wanted to give a helping hand. He gathered sticks, a bundle of sticks, and laid them on the fire. And as he did this, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Fastened, not like some people who want to contradict the Bible, that it was coiled around his nose, fastened, and then it was hanging. So it's fastened with its fangs, with its teeth, on his hand. And vipers, I know, I've been there, I didn't get bitten by a snake yet. But we were playing with them, and I told you the stories before. I keep on repeating myself, but excuse me, I reminded. So, vipers are very dangerous snakes. If you don't get help, medical help, within hours, you are a goner. You die. It's lethal. It's not just a bite that makes you sick. It's a bite that kills you. And here is a problem. Here's what I want to make a point out of. We're not going to be here too long now. So how do we know that it was a viper? The word used here is echidna. Echidna, not the porcupine, but that's the name of the viper. Echidna is the name of the female adder. And the male is echis. Echis. So there are two different words there. Those natives knew their snakes, and so did Luke. You know that Luke is the only Gentile that wrote a book in the Bible, two books in the Bible, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So when he's using a name for something, that's the name of it. And he knew about them. Luke had another problem. He was a doctor too for those days, but he was a doctor. And I don't think today's doctors know more and better than the people in those days. They just use different means. But they still saved lives, treated people, and still depended on God to heal the people. But there are some spiritual implications in this story. And I want to read verses 3 to 6 in chapter 28. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat. Because they run away from the heat. When the heat is higher than heat of the environment they live in, they run away if it's heat, and they fall asleep if it's too cold. I knew that in the mountains. I never had problems with snakes, because we knew that you have to be careful. The snakes usually there where we lived. Come out around the 22, 23, up to 25 degrees Celsius. No more, not much lower than that. So that's where they are active. And let's continue. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom thought he, whom though he escaped the sea, yet justice doesn't allow him to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he should swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now there are a few things here. I want to make a spiritual application of this. Okay? The first one is, and so we don't have to insist too much about what kind of snake that was. They say it was a viper, and viper is a venomous snake that ends it. So it was a viper. They know they're snakes. Now, I would know a viper if I see it. And a viper is nothing else, you know, than what we have here. Every snake that is called an adder, and even the rattlesnake, we call it the snake with bells. It's just a bigger version of a viper that has a bag, like a plastic bag with little granules in it that make a noise that they need, because they don't want to kill you. They want you to get away. Don't go close to them. They knew that what kind of snake was, but there is something here. If you were in a Greek dominated culture, you would know that the god of healing or medicine was called Asclepius or Aesculapius, depends. The Romans would call it Aesculapius. We call him Aesculap in Romanian. So you're learning new languages with me here. He was Asclepius. And just to help a little bit, when you buy from the pharmacy, you buy ethylated spirits or alcohol, medical alcohol, there is a little emblem on it. What is that? There is a snake there curled around a container, a small container. But there's a snake on top, because that's actually an idol. It's Asclepius. And here, the snake is the symbol of Asclepius that is going to administer justice. Asclepius, the pagan god, who's not a god, is administering justice. But justice is not pronounced by Asclepius. Justice, Asclepius is just represented by the snake, is the instrument. But the goddess is here in the end of verse 4. No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he escaped the sea, so the sea would have been a bad god who could have killed him, yet justice does not allow him. They don't talk about justice as judiciary justice. But Dike was a goddess. Dike, she was the goddess for Greeks. Dike was the goddess of justice. And Romans, guess what's the name? The same goddess was called Justitia. Or Justitia. Justitia. And even now in the course of law in the Western world, Justitia is a woman, blindfolded woman, that has a set of scales in her hand and a sword in the other. Blind justice. That's correct, okay, in many cases. God is not like that. But Dike wouldn't let him live, so Dike sends the messenger of Asclepius to kill Paul because he was a murderer. That's what they thought. They assumed that. And in the end, actually what they learn here is they learn who's in control. God was in control of the sea. But now God is in control of this situation here. God is more powerful than Dike and more powerful than Asclepius. The snake, instead of killing Paul, he ends up being cooked in the fire. You see how it works? But also it's good to see how quickly the people's perception of Paul is changing from murderer to a God, and a powerful God, he's not a murderer. So between murderer and God, this is Paul. So he can be anything among that. But let's say now they would want to worship him. They changed their minds and said that he was a God. So don't be worried about the people when they call you narrow-minded and a lot of other things, obscurantist, backwards people. We shouldn't take care, because from one day to another, haters, you know, people who practice hate speech, and this and that, it's bad. If somebody practices hate speech, that's bad. But we have to make sure we know what hate speech means. Well, calling something wrong good, that's hate speech. And something good to call it bad, that's hate speech. So when we call the things for what they are, as long as we do that in love, that's not hate speech. All right, so the people have their presumptions. And given the circumstances, very quickly, I gather in here, it would have been within a few hours' time, you know, while these people would dry their clothes around the fire there, the judgment is taking place in the people's minds. And, remember where we are, so you remind me. I said earlier that the parts of the ship were being useful still, because the driftwood that Paul was picking up was probably parts of the ship. The ship just was destroyed not too far away, and also the bits and pieces that those people were coming swimming on, like we read in verse 44 in the previous chapter. So they make use of that. And now the people arrive to this conclusion. How is God clarifying it? Is God going to allow these people to continue to think that a man is also God at the same time? No, God doesn't do that. He continues to demonstrate to them who is in control. Now, verse 7, Publius, he is a leading citizen, a magistrate in Malta. His father was sick of a fever and dysentery. I'm not going to explain what dysentery means. I'm sure you all know. It's a sickness you don't want to have. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. We don't have a description here of what Paul did. But from what we know, Paul wouldn't claim there that he has special powers, but he would pray over that person. It's a biblical method of doing that. Even in James, you have that even more clearly. And he's praying over that man. He's praying to the God that saved him from the sea, that saved him from the snake bite, and who will save him from then on, because he has something to do. He has to testify of God in Rome before the emperor. So this is interesting. If you look from the beginning of chapter 27 to this point here, we are in the second last verse of chapter 28, of our paragraph, Our paragraph was 1 to 10. So, you can see how it was. Paul was declared innocent. However, he had to go and present his case to Caesar, that Caesar may judge him. Men organized that and they sent him there. Yet he is free, but he's in chains. We know that because that's how they left him. He's still a prisoner. He's still one of the many prisoners Julius was entrusted with, that he with his cohort or whatever platoon of soldiers that he had with him, they had to escort them to Rome. Either way, Paul is jumping in, and Julius knew that he was a Roman. Everyone knew by now that Paul is also a Roman, so they respected him as a Roman. He intervenes in their discussions, as we saw. They don't pay that much attention, you know, because the only professional skill that he could offer is that he's a tent maker, because they would look down on him being a theologian, because that's what he was. But they wouldn't pay attention to that. He is speaking prophetic word. And when he speaks prophetic word to them, they start to listen, because they see that up to that point, the common sense of this man was better than their discussions and professional decisions. Whatever he said came to pass, but now he involves God, and he said, God sent an angel and he told me this. From now on, this kind of day are standing attention before Paul, so to speak. Because they realized that up to there, they were just instruments, not to say puppets, in God's hands. So they only did what God decided that should be done. And God had a plan from the very beginning, not just Paul in Rome, but now to be in Malta and prove who God is before the eyes of these people. And yes, he left a legend behind him. I want to say this. I worked with quite a few Maltese people in my secular work before. And when you know where someone is from, you try to use something from the Bible that refers to them somehow. Like you speak to a Filipino, you read from Philippians. So that's what somebody said. That's not true. But when I spoke with these people, I talked with them about Paul having preached the gospel in Malta. And they said, oh, yeah, we are one of the very few places in the world that can say Paul started this church. And I said, what else can you say? Oh, since that snake Paul had a bite at Paul, the snakes, all the viper kind, are no longer venomous. I said, don't be silly. They don't even exist anymore there. He says, oh, you see. It's all, no, it's not because of Paul. It's because of the population having increased, and there's no more the forest that used to be. And the vipers want to, that's how they regulate their body temperature. When it's too hot, they go in some shady place. When it's too cold, they go in the sun. Now they are only left with one. Because there's no more forests, there are very few forests left. And there are other conditions that happened and they disappeared. But that snake was venomous. And it's still venomous. So you see how quickly people look at things. Oh yeah, it's something magic there. Paul put an end to venomous snakes. A viper will always be a viper. Oh, you know what Paul said? I want to say pui de neperci, pui de vipere. That means brood of vipers. That's the Romanian. Brood of vipers. So they are young vipers, brood of all the vipers. Who has taught you to escape the rot which is to come? What is that rot which is to come? It's fire. Vipers don't like fire. So they are incurable. They are vipers. And Even if you pull the fangs out, they are still vipers. They are still vipers. They still have venom, but they don't have the syringe anymore to inject it into people. Now, let's go. We can see that, like I said, from the beginning of this journey, Paul's status in the eyes of the people is increasing without him seeking anything for himself. He was seeking to help others. He was seeking to save the lives of the people. He proves that God will save, proves that God is God. Then when the snake bites him, God is proving that he is stronger than the pagan gods they were worshiping. And so, we read this last two verses, 9 and 10. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So he's doing quite a bit of that. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Just a small parenthesis. Who's writing the epistle? Luke. Luke says this. All those on the island who had diseases all came and were healed. Implicitly, it's Paul who did the healing. Paul is the one. Paul didn't send them to the doctor because he knew that God now has something in plan, and God took him all that way, destroyed the ship, destroyed the cargo of that ship, wheat that other people would have consumed and lived. Others will make lots of money for it, whatever. Or probably it was stuff that the Romans have taken by force from other nations, take it to Rome. God said, let him feed the fish anyway. So we see here that Paul, doing what he was doing, he doesn't say, go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. Luke is a doctor here. He can do the work. No. Paul continues his work. And Luke is the witness that is writing down whatever took place. But they came and honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. The last thought in the second point, in the last thought for today is this. And I'm referring to Paul and Paul and Luke, his team. I'm not referring to anybody else here. They arrived like driftwood. You know what's driftwood. When you live by the water, you know that. Because it's wood that is brought by the water, and you know, when the low tide comes, it is left behind. That's how they arrived. This is what the people look when they are being after a shipwreck on the seashore on sand, like driftwood. People who had need of, how to speak, let me use this word, I love it, charity. So the natives there took them, set up a big fire for them that they may dry their clothes and stuff and warm themselves up. So they were pitiable people at that time. And they live or depart as conquering heroes. You see, in such a short time, God can change the things. I don't think they stayed only one night. They stayed for a while, because a little bit later, we don't know, probably at the end of the season, when they could navigate safely, they took another ship, and with that one, they went to Rome. That's in verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, another Egyptian one, whose figurehead was the twin brothers. they were riding on top of gods. Because the twin brothers, it says here, was the sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. But now we are on top of them, so God is in control of that. And it's no longer Paul that they thought, he's going to be dying, because the daughter, Dike, was considered to be the daughter of Zeus. She lost the fight, she lost the battle. Paul won the battle. Then they find out who actually won the battle. And now Paul is going away, and now God is in control of a vessel that was bringing, by its making, an homage to the false gods. The false gods, the sons of Zeus. But here, on the top, you have the sons of Yahweh on this ship. And with that ship, God delivers them to their last appointment, should I say, in Rome, where Paul is going to bring the supreme testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it might have been scary, and I'm sure it was scary. You don't want to be in the sea when it's stormy, in any water when it's stormy. And you're not happy when that happens. But the stronger the trial, the stronger, the harder the problem, the greater the joy in the end. That is because all is well when God is leading the way. Don't be put off by the circumstances of life. The people are scared and worried. The most questions I receive are about, is the end coming now? Don't you see what's going on in the world? Is now the time when the nations are surrounding Israel and Christ will come? I say, that wasn't the first, this is not the first time when that came. We don't say that the end is not coming now. We should say, we don't know when the end is coming. But even if it's coming, we say with the Spirit and the bride, the church, that says, come, Lord Jesus. The end, when Jesus will come, is a time of joy for us, as long as He's leading the way. We let Him lead the way. We don't try to scheme or do other things as we think we can solve the problems. Just let Him. Many times, you go away from your prayer time and think, it's not going to happen. And God will surprise you. Probably that's when it's going to happen. And I close with this little story. I think I said it at least 10 times here. But there was a week of prayer at the church, and the pastor was preaching all the time on the fact that God answers prayers. And if we don't pray, it's either because we trust too much in ourselves and very little, if at all, in God. And he's using the example when Jesus is telling the disciples, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you'll tell that mountain, move yourself and cast yourself into the sea, and that will come to pass. Jesus, of course, there was speaking about hyperbolical speech, but it is the same God that made a way through the Red Sea for his people. It's the same God that went in the fire with the sons of Judah in Babylon. This is the God that went with Daniel in the lion's den. It's the same God. And this woman goes home, and she was living in the outskirts of the village, isolated from everyone, because there was a big hill in the front of her house. And every morning when she wakes up, she sees that hill. And this time she goes home, she goes to bed, and she says, Lord, I pray that you move this hill from the front of my house so that I have more visual contact with the people, with the village. And she goes to sleep. And when she wakes up, she goes, she pulls the curtains, the hill is still there. And she says, I knew it's not going to move. That's the kind of circumstance I'm talking about. God does wonderful things for His children. Of course, not when we ask for frivolous things. Unless He has decided to bless us, if that's a blessing. But if it comes from Him, it is a blessing. We pray according to His will. And we pray as if we have already received it. Pray with thanksgivings. Not only with requests, whether they be requests for ourselves or for other people, but we have to do it like that. And let Him in control. And don't lose patience, because He knows better than we do. Better than we do. Like anyone who needs exercises in order to gain more strength, prayer is one of those. It's our exercise. The less we pray, the more we will worry. Just remember that. God is in control. And if He is before us, who can be against us? Well, you know the answer. Amen.